Both before and now after the season of Lent, we've been studying the book of 1 John. And 1 John is a letter written specifically to combat false teachings in the church, and then also to lead God's people to a deeper understanding of their faith. John wants his listeners to know that in Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of fellowship with God and with one another that leads to complete joy. Now, some of the major themes throughout the letter itself are obviously that of love, God's love for us and our love for both God and for others. There's the theme of belonging, what it means to truly belong to the family of God. And then finally, assurance. How can we truly know that we're loved by God and that we belong to His family? So love, belonging, and assurance. And all three appear in our passage today. But before we take a closer look, let's go to God in prayer together. Holy Spirit, pour out upon us Your wisdom and understanding, so that being taught by You in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds might be open to receive all that leads to life and to holiness. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Your friends in Jesus Christ, sometimes if an infant, a child, or even a teenager experiences a significant trauma, the ramifications of that trauma will greatly affect them for many decades to come. For example, if a child is neglected, abused, or drastically disappointed by someone close to them, they'll undoubtedly have notable attachment or trust issues in the years to come. That's not just true for children. It's often true for adults as well. The one traumatized will often struggle with insecurity, a sense of belonging. They're never quite sure if they're fully accepted and loved. There's always this sense of uncertainty. And sadly, oftentimes, the ramifications of the trauma not only has individual consequences, it has generational consequences as well. In other words, it very well could affect the family line for many decades, for many years and many decades to come. Of course, at the heart of any significant healing to such trauma is knowing, trusting, and believing in our own redemptive story in Jesus Christ. In other words, how through the person and work of Christ, you and I have been adopted by pure grace into the family of God. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, the very moment we receive Jesus into our lives, we are taken in and we're welcomed into God's family. And legally, we are already now children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We studied this just last week. If you were here on the last Sunday morning of 2023, so 2 weeks ago, you may have met Danielle Van Zanten's three foster care children. She hasn't yet legally adopted them, but for all intents and purposes, those are currently her three kids. When she opened her home to them, that was an act of pure grace. Other than being cute as buttons, those three children didn't do anything on their own to warrant Danielle's love. it was purely an act of grace and mercy on her part. Maybe not always right now, but later on, when those children grow up, they're going to look back at their lives and they're going to say, "Thank you, Danielle. Thank you for opening your heart and your home to us. Thank you for inviting us into your family. Thank you for making Henry and Pam grandparents much earlier than they probably anticipated." And of course, that's our story too. We're saved by grace alone. Oftentimes, we don't even have a clue of what's going on and what God is doing. God loves us not because of anything that we've done or are doing, but simply because He's gracious with us. Salvation is a free gift, a gift that we often received after we first recognize our need, a gift that assures us of God's love for all eternity and guarantees that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And precisely because we belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life, makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's the gospel. That's what it means to belong to the family of God. Here in our text this morning, John continues to tell us what it means to be a part of God's family. In other words, what are some of the benefits, some of the characteristics of belonging to the family of the sovereign Lord? What are some of the things that we're going to experience? What can we be assured of? Those are just a few of the questions that we're going to reflect on and explore together in the moments ahead. First thing I want you to take note of in our text this morning is that John makes it clear that spiritually speaking, there are only two families in the world. Two families. Two different spiritual families characterized by two different kinds of love. Spiritually speaking, there are no other families that we can belong to. According to verse 10 from our study last week, there is the family of God, and there's the family of the devil. In verse 12, it's the family of Abel or the family of Cain. Two families, two kinds of love. We either belong to the one spiritual family or we belong to the other. Or to put it differently, we either pray, "Lord, thy will be done," or we live our lives proclaiming, "My will be done." It's precisely what the devil prayed way back in the garden. We either acknowledge that God is fully in charge of our lives, or we live our lives under the illusion that we have some control over it, that we're competent enough to run it on our own. Either we're a follower of Jesus or a follower of Satan himself. Either our life is motivated by a love for God and for others, or it's motivated mainly by a love for oneself. This is biblical truth. We all belong to either God's family or to Satan's. And that reality is communicated to us throughout Scripture. It's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets, the Gospels, the letters of Paul. And now here it is again in John's epistle. Two families characterized by two different kinds of love. Now, what's the motivation of the kind of love that pours forth from those who are a part of God's family? In other words, what inspires, what compels those of us who are Christians to love the way that we do? And the answer, of course, is what makes Christianity so different than any other religion in the world. You see, almost every other religion in the world has similar moral principles. Be kind and generous to others. Don't kill, don't destroy, don't lie. Be sexually pure, honor those in authority over you. All of those principles are found in most of the religions of the world. The difference between Christianity and every other religion is the motivation behind those moral principles. Whereas every other religion urges one to follow those principles for the purpose of becoming a better Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, Christianity says that since we are already loved like little children by our Father God, such love compels us to love others. In other words, because Jesus Christ willingly lays down his life for us, so too should we be willing to lay down our lives for others. Because Jesus has already made us dearly beloved children, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, now let's live into that identity. Because we've already been accepted by God, adopted into his family, let's start living into our calling to love others the same way that Jesus loves us. Or another way of saying this is that our motivation for being loving, kind, generous, and honorable to others is not so that we might become better Christians, but because in Jesus Christ we are already Christians, and our identity in him compels us to love. Rebellious sinners, yes we are. And it's for that very reason that Jesus goes to the cross for us. And yet, despite our sinfulness, we are so deeply loved by Jesus, that he willingly makes his way to that cross. That's the heart of the gospel story. We are adopted children, accepted freely by the pure grace of God, and that's our motivation for the love we show. Okay, so what does that love look like? What are the defining characteristics of such love? Well, look at our passage. A sacrificial love for others. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Generous giving. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Proactive kindness. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Sacrificial love for others, generous giving, proactive kindness. We could certainly spend a lot more time on each one of those three characteristics. That's a separate sermon series in and of itself. For now, I think it's sufficient to say that Christ-like love is certainly characterized by each of those three things. And certainly we see all three of them in the life of Jesus himself. All right, so far we've talked about the major themes of belonging, the theme of love. Spiritually speaking, we either belong to the family of God or to the family of the devil. And at the heart of being a member of the family of God is demonstrating Christ-like love towards others. If we belong to the family of God, we'll go out of our way to strive to get along with those whom we probably wouldn't get along with anywhere else. We'll be living into our identity as adopted sons and daughters of the King. And both our motivation for loving and the characteristics of that love will be dramatically different from the world around us. Okay, but now how can we really know? How can we be assured, our last theme this morning, that we really belong to the family of God? That we truly belong to God's family? What does Jesus have to say about this in the last section of our text today? This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, John writes. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Friends, one of the first ways that we can truly know that we belong to the family of God is through our willingness to enter into His presence. Or as verse 21 puts it, the confidence to go before Him. In other words, there is both a humility and a confidence when it comes to one's relationship with God. In many ways, it's the overall attitude of our hearts. Our relationship with God is personal. It's not a text message type of relationship. It's not just spending time with Him when we have a specific need or a request. It's much more intimate, much more personal. You know, one of the nice things about sending a text to someone is that you often have a lot more control. You can choose what to send, when to send, and don't think about this too long, but even where you choose to send the text message from. We don't have nearly as much control when the communication is much more personal. Entering into the presence of God, going before Him, means that we acknowledge His sovereignty over our very lives. It's willing to become vulnerable as an acknowledged sinner in the presence of a most holy and mighty God. It's allowing the great physician to examine us. It's willing to delay our whole life before a God who already knows every nook and cranny of it. Even the most embarrassing and shameful choices that we've made in life are willingly brought before God, both in humble repentance and confident assurance. And like any good relationship, it takes a lot of work and discipline. So that's the first way that we can know that we belong to God's family. There's a humble willingness to enter into His very presence. Now, when we do that, there is some significant distress that's involved in it. You see, the holiness of God will disturb our hearts. The closer that one gets to God, the more aware they become of His holiness and our own unworthiness. It's far worse than standing in front of a mirror in a brightly lit bathroom. The closer we get to God, the more our hearts condemn us. It's the prophet in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord seated on a throne. Do you remember what he says? "Woe is me, I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The closer we get to God, the more aware we become of our own shortcomings and faults, our human pride, our lack of patience, our desire for power, authority, control. There is trauma involved when we lay our life before God. We will experience a condemning heart. And be assured, too, that Satan will try to do everything he can to exploit that. Do you really think God can forgive you for that? And you claim to be a Christian, huh? What if other people knew what you were thinking? But here's the good news. The third and the final way that we can know that we belong to the family of God is because we believe in our advocate who gives us spirit-abiding confidence. We believe in our advocate who gives us spirit-abiding confidence. I think it's fair to say that our head and our heart don't always work together. We might know cognitively that in Jesus Christ, even our worst sins are forgiven. However, our hearts are still condemning us, and we're having difficulty forgiving ourselves. And throughout my 20 years of ministry, that's probably the one pastoral care situation that I've encountered the most. Those who genuinely believe in the forgiveness of God but have a hard time forgiving themselves. In verse 20, John reminds us of two timeless truths when our own hearts are weighed down with guilt and with shame. Two timeless truths. First, that God Himself is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. When our hearts are condemning us, it's God's benevolent omnipotence that provides the CPR and sets our hearts at rest. When we're agonizing over our sin, the place to turn to is not further inward, but outward and upward to our holy God, to the greatness of a God who lovingly offers forgiveness each and every time we confess our sin. If we don't do that, then what we're really doing instead is upholding our own heart over God. In other words, we are on the throne and He is not. And in that case, we're not innocent. When we say that we can't forgive ourselves, what we're really saying is that our ability to receive forgiveness is dependent upon something that we do, and not solely by God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. To be blunt, we're still really trying to save ourselves, and that's simply not going to happen. It's only when we acknowledge that God is greater than our heart that we experience the rest that we're longing for. Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Secondly, not only is God greater than our heart, but He's also a God who already knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's not blind to our shortcomings and sin. He knows every small detail. He knows, too, that even the slightest lack of love on our part carries the weight of eternal condemnation. And yet He still offers us forgiveness through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to what we already studied way back in chapters 1 and 2. A Christian who is experiencing a condemning heart would be wise to remember that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the reason He does that, of course, is because of our advocate. Listen again to the beginning of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Friends, the heart of our message this morning is simply this. Christians are those who lean on their advocate. You see, the truth is God knows more about our own hearts than we do. He knows not only what wicked things that we've done in the past, but also what we'll inevitably do in the future. He knows our sorry, sinful condition. And yet in perfect love, He sends His Son to earth to pay the price for our sin. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have Spirit-abiding confidence. And even though He's seen and experienced our rebellion, Jesus still lovingly comes to us and He sacrifices His very life so that we might be reconciled to God. In Jesus Christ, we are loved with perfect love. We belong to the family of God. And we can be assured that we will remain a part of His family for all eternity. And all that's left for us to do, all that's left for us to do now, is sing with our hearts, "Alleluia, what a Savior." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.